Headlines: at least 28 people are killed and scores more injured following a blast at a mosque in Pakistan's northwestern city of Peshawar. The number of Palestinians killed by Israeli forces in the West Bank this year rises to 35 amid heightened tensions in the occupied territories. Also ahead, NATO calls on South Korea to reverse its policy of not exporting weapons to countries in conflict and step up its military support for Ukraine. Welcome to World News from the rainy capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us. Now, top story this hour, at least 28 people are killed in Pakistan after a bomb blast hits a mosque in a police headquarters in the northwestern city of Peshawar. A government official says at least 150 people are also injured. Many of the casualties are police officers who had gathered for noon prayers. No one has yet claimed responsibility for the blast. Police are probing the possibility of a suicide attack. Local officials say a portion of the mosque has collapsed and several people are believed to be under the rubble. Peshawar, which borders Afghanistan, is frequently targeted by Daesh terrorists and the Pakistani Taliban. The latter group has stepped up attacks in Pakistan since it ended a peace deal with Islamabad last year. So let's cross over to Islamabad now. Joining us is Nasser Kazmi, our correspondent on the ground there. Nasser, what's the latest that you're hearing? It's a fluid situation and the death toll is unfortunately rising.
Yes, with the passage of time, the death toll is climbing high to high now. The last figure which we have received from the authorities that 28 people have lost their lives so far in this attack, and more than 180 people have been injured so far. There is a chaotic situation all around the hospitals and in the city of Peshawar. People are finding their loved ones and they are searching to find their loved ones in the hospitals. And there is a chaotic situation all around. We have seen the police have cordoned off the area where this attack was happened. Initial reports suggest that a suicide bomber blew himself up in during the noon prayers, when the Zohar prayer was offering in the mosque, which is situated in the headquarter of police headquarters. And the authorities said that there are two checkposts which everyone has to cross before entering into the premises of that specific mosque. And it's a very alarming thing that how these terrorists managed to get in that mosque, which was situated inside the police headquarters of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. At the moment, the condemnations are pouring in from all leadership of Pakistan, especially the Prime Minister of Pakistan has condemned the incident, and he is planning to fly to Peshawar from Islamabad to visit the site, as well as to see the people who have lost their lives and who are injured in this massacre at the moment. Meanwhile, the opposition leader Imran Khan, who his government was this province was governed by Imran Khan's government in the recent past, and 2 weeks ago he dissolved the Khyber Pakhtunkhwa assembly, and now there is an interim setup who is looking after the affairs of the Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. And the general elections are scheduled to be held within 90 days. So in such circumstances, this attack has shaked not only the Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province, but the capital Islamabad as well. We have seen that the Pakistani government has tried its best to convince neighboring Afghanistan to stop the cross-border attacks from the militants, because the reports which Pakistani intelligence agencies have surfaced before the Afghan government in recent past, that the militants who are hiding inside Afghanistan are carrying out attacks inside Pakistan. And this has not happened the first time in Pakistan that such attacks has taken place. We have seen that most of the Shia mosques have been targeted by the militants who belongs to Daesh and other Takfiri groups who are said to be hiding in Afghanistan. So in such circumstances, at the diplomatic level, Pakistan has raised this issue with the Afghan government, but at the moment we have seen that there has been an upsurge in violence all across Pakistan, especially in Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province, where today this attack had happened. In the same meanwhile, the same attack was also carried out, similar attacks were also carried out in Balochistan province, which is also bordering Afghanistan. Right. So authorities at the moment are trying to manage the situation, trying to stop the wave of this militancy, the growing militancy in Pakistan. But many experts are of the opinion that Afghanistan has to play its role, because there are some areas bordering to Pakistan near Pakistan border where these Tehrik-e-Taliban militants are said to be hiding and carrying out such attacks inside Pakistan.
Nasser, thank you very much indeed for that. Nasser Kazmi, they are correspondent joining us from the Pakistani capital, Islamabad. Moving on now, there's no end in sight to Israeli bloodshed against Palestinians. The regime's forces have killed yet another young man in the occupied West Bank. The 26-year-old Nayef Salman Abu Fawd was shot in the head at the entrance of the city of El Khalil. The shooting comes days after the regime launched a deadly raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. The incursion led to the deaths of 10 Palestinians and left dozens of others injured. Israel has stepped up its clampdown across the West Bank after the raid on Jenin. Israeli forces have killed 35 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank over the past month. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, has given us more details about the killing of the young Palestinian in El Khalil. Let's take a quick listen to that.
Circumstances of killing yet another Palestinian in El Khalil this time, it's not clear. What we know is that a 26-year-old Nassim Abu Fouda arrived at the Israeli military checkpoint known as 160. It's south al-Ibrahimi, al-Haram al-Ibrahimi, in the city of Al-Khalil. He arrived there and Israeli forces opened fire. They shot him directly in the head. He was transferred to hospital and immediately he died in the Palestinian hospital in Al-Khalil. The Israeli military didn't issue any statements yet to say, as usual, that a Palestinian tried to carry out an anti-Israeli operation or to stab Israeli soldiers or to shoot Israeli soldiers. As usual, many justifications and excuses. What we received is that a Palestinian man arrived at a military checkpoint and he was shot dead.
A convoy of trucks carrying food into eastern Syria from Iraq has been targeted by a missile strike. Reports say 25 trucks were in the convoy and 3 missiles were fired at them. According to local sources, only one missile hit its target and no casualty or damage is reported in the rest of the convoy. There have been no claim of responsibility, but Israel frequently carries out airstrikes inside Syria. In December, Israel's military chief, Aviv Kohavi, claimed a similar military operation in the region. Iran's foreign minister denounces the recent Israeli raids into the occupied West Bank, which took the lives of 10 Palestinians. In separate phone calls with the leaders of 2 Palestinian resistance groups, Hossein Amir Abdullahian expressed sympathy with the families of the victims. The Iranian foreign minister reiterated the Islamic Republic's support for the Palestinian cause. Ismail Haniyeh, the Hamas political bureau chief, appreciated Iran's support for the Palestinian resistance. Also, Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, Ziad Nakhala, said the movement is proud of the Islamic Republic's stance on Palestine. He added the resistance group will always withstand the Israeli regime's blasphemous acts against Muslim sanctities. Iran has summoned Ukraine's charge of defense in reaction to Kiev's comments about a foiled drone attack in Iran. Tehran's move comes after a senior Ukrainian presidential aide implied the role of his country in the incident and linked it to the war in Ukraine. On Saturday, Iran's defense ministry successfully repelled a drone attack on a workshop in the central Iranian city of Isfahan. The ministry said the attack did not cause any loss of life or disruption to the workshop's operations. It's time now for our news review segment, where we take a look at one of our stories in more detail. NATO has called on South Korea to step up its military support for Ukraine, saying Kiev is in urgent need of more ammunition. Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has asked Seoul to reverse its policy of not exporting weapons to countries in conflict. He made the comment in South Korean capital during the first leg of his Asia tour, which will later take him to Japan. NATO's call for more military support for Ukraine comes despite Moscow calling Western shipments of arms to the country a blatant provocation. Russia says the move is extremely dangerous and will escalate the conflict. Joining us for more on that is Gilbert Doctorow, an independent international affairs analyst from Seychelles, and also Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author from London. Gentlemen, welcome. Marcus, if I could start with you, what authority does Stoltenberg exactly have to demand from a country that doesn't want to get involved in a war to get involved in a war?
Allow me to first of all highlight a lie being told by Western governments and Western mainstream media. So, the West claims that the world is united against Russia. Well, let's put that to the test. Out of 193 countries in the world, only 30 or so have placed sanctions on Russia. Furthermore, out of 194 countries in the world, again, only 30 or so have sent military hardware to the Ukrainian government. Thus, the world is not united against Russia. In fact, most of the world is opposed to the West's stance on Russia vis-a-vis the war in Ukraine. Now, given that NATO has not only asked South Korea, but also certain countries in Latin America to start sending weapons to the Ukrainian government, tells us that NATO is running dangerously short of weapons. Indeed, we know that countries such as Canada, Britain, France, and Germany have almost emptied their own stockpiles. So that is why NATO is now calling on South Korea and certain countries in Latin America to send arms to the Ukrainian government. And in regard to the call by the NATO chief, Jens Stoltenberg, who is not the sharpest tool in the shed, so to speak, and who simply takes his orders from Washington, well, he has no right whatsoever to demand of a independent sovereign country to become a party to a war. South Korea has a very healthy trade relationship with Russian Federation. And also, given that North Korea is a strategic friend and ally to Russia, it is not in the interests of South Korea to start sending weapons to the Ukrainian government. So, in short, NATO has no right whatsoever to call on other countries in the world to become a party to the war in Ukraine. And on top of that, that they are calling other countries to do so demonstrates just how much they have depleted their own stockpiles.
Okay, let me bring in Gilbert. Gilbert, what happened to the headlines of the Ukraine being on the offensive? Ukraine will be winning. These are Western mainstream media headlines that Ukraine will be winning the war in a few months' time. And now they're seeking ammunition from South Korea?
I think what we're witnessing now is a split in the American foreign policy elite. We know that 2 days ago the Rand Corporation, which is a key advisor to the Pentagon, came out saying that it's in America's interests that this war be ended sooner rather than later, so that the United States could then concentrate on its next area of conflict and much greater interest in containing China. We also know that Victoria Nuland, in testimony to the Congress a couple of days ago, made in her statements fairly clear that she and presumably people around her understand the fragility of the Ukrainian military position and the likelihood of a devastating blow coming from Russia in the coming weeks, all of which suggests that it's timely for the United States to move from stepping up the war to putting an end to the war in terms that still salvage a Ukrainian state. What we are seeing in Mr. Stoltenberg's visit in Korea is something in that direction.
Gentlemen, thank you very much indeed for that. And that brings an end to another edition of the News Review. Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Foreign Affairs, a U.S. magazine, effectively a U.S. Empire House journal, has published an article detailing how sanctions are quickly losing their efficiency as a weapon in Washington's global arsenal. The effectiveness of sanctions is rapidly diminishing. This speed of this about face could well be and indication of how irresistibly the multipolar world is coming to be. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT, in an op-ed wrote, published by the Council on Foreign Relations NGO, Foreign Affairs provides a space for officials within the U.S. military-industrial complex to communicate with one another on matters they believe to be of the utmost significance. Therefore, it is important to pay attention when the magazine makes major pronouncements on any issue. It recently published an appraisal of U.S. sanctions, the conclusion being that they are increasingly ineffective, have prompted Beijing and Moscow to create alternative global financial structures to insulate themselves and others from punitive actions, and that Washington and its acolytes will no longer be able to force countries to do their bidding, let alone destroy dissenting states through such measures in the very near future. The article begins by noting that sanctions have long been the U.S. favored diplomatic weapon, which filled the void between empty diplomatic declarations and deadly military interventions. Despite this, it predicts the golden days of U.S. sanctions may soon be over. These golden days were the immediate post-Cold War era, when Washington was still an unrivaled economic power, and therefore could at the press of a button cripple each and every overseas economy in theory. This was due to the primacy of U.S. dollar and the reach of U.S. oversight of global financial channels. As international trade was overwhelmingly conducted using dollars, Washington could stop any country from exporting or importing any and all goods it wished, whenever it liked. Even then, Foreign Affairs recalls U.S. leaders themselves worried if sanctions were applied too liberally. In 1998, then-President Bill Clinton claimed his government was in danger of looking like we want to sanction everybody who disagrees with us. The Foreign Affairs article says Clinton's fears were overblown, but this is precisely that what came to pass. Governments and the countries they represented have been sanctioned for pursuing the wrong policies, refusing to be overthrown in U.S.-backed coups and military interventions and showing any degree of independence in their domestic or foreign dealings whatsoever. In the process, millions have died, and even more lives have been ruined for no good reason. This approach has backfired and badly. In response, states have begun to harden their economies against such measures. For example, after the U.S. cut off Iran from the SWIFT global banking system, many other countries took note. Restricting China's access to numerous technologies as part of the new Cold War has also served to place both Washington allies and adversaries alike on notice. Their access to crucial technology could be severed. Beijing and Moscow lead the way in the push to create financial innovations that diminish U.S. advantage, creating a raft of currency swap agreements, alternatives to SWIFT, and digital currencies that serve as preemptive measures against any potential penalties down the line. Currency swaps, which connect central banks directly to each other and eliminate the need for trades between them to be dollar-backed, have been eagerly embraced by China. It has signed deals of this kind with more than 60 countries across the world, thereby enabling its companies to circumvent U.S. financial channels when they want to. In 2020, Beijing settled more than half its annual trade with Moscow in currencies other than the dollar, making the majority of these transactions totally immune to U.S. sanctions, and that figure has only risen ever since. In March that year also, the China and Russia-led Shanghai Cooperation Organization officially prioritized development of payments in the local currencies of its members. Beijing and Moscow are also, Foreign Affairs reports, busily preparing their own alternatives to various Western-dominated international systems. Their alternative to SWIFT, the cross-border interbank payment system, isn't yet a match in terms of transaction volume, but that's not the point. It prevents them and any state or organization enrolled in the framework, 1,300 banks in over 100 countries already, from being unable to make international financial transactions should they be cut out of SWIFT. Similarly, China is expanding the reach of the digital renminbi, the currency issued by Beijing Central Bank at home and overseas. More than 300 million of its citizens already use it, and a billion are forecast by 2030. The currency is completely sanctions-proof, as the U.S. regime has no ability to prevent its use, and Beijing has encouraged several countries to pay for its exports exclusively using it. Other such deals will probably follow, Foreign Affairs predicts. The American Empire's obsessive reliance on sanctions has now created a catch-22 situation. By the magazine's reckoning, the already hostile relations between the US, China, and Russia mean Moscow and Beijing are pushing ahead with this revolutionary effort no matter what. If things get worse, they will simply double down on their sanctions-proofing efforts, taking more and more countries with them. These innovations are increasingly giving countries the ability to conduct transactions through sanctions-proof channels. This trend appears irreversible, the article bitterly concludes. All this means that within a decade, U.S. unilateral sanctions may have little bite. It is all these developments, along with Moscow's economic pivots eastwards after the 2014 Ukraine coup and move towards self-sufficiency in energy and food, and in other vital resources, which account for the embarrassing failure of US-led sanctions against Russia.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam describes some of the aspects of prophethood, like how they are chosen, how they are procured, rather, and how how gradually their duties, and how they have a covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to those duties, and generally the society situation before the coming of these messengers, discussing this in a slightly different dimension than he discusses in other sermons. And we mentioned that this covenant that the prophets have with regards to revelation is of two dimensions. The first dimension is that they receive it in a pristine manner and they preserve it without any additions or subtractions or without manipulating it with their own feelings and desires. And we said, of course, this covenant itself is manifested in what we call isma, that the prophets are ma'soom, they are free from all sorts of blemishes and all sorts of mistakes and errors and sins, and of course they are experiencing a very high level of closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second dimension of this covenant is that they will transmit these teachings in the best of manners to the people of the world.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we come to the other phrases that are there in this sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam first says, لَمَّا بَدَّلَ أَكْثَرَ خَلْقِهِ أَحْدَ اللَّهِ إِلَيْهِمْ فَجَاهِلُوا حَقَّهُ وَاتَّخَذُوا الْأَنْدَادَ مَعَهُ وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينُ عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ وَاقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ. So he talks about this scenario of these the people at the time of the coming of the prophets, and that was that when majority of the people they changed those commands that Allah had with regards to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had certain commandments for them, and they came and they changed those commandments. The majority of the people changed it. And as a result of that, فَجَهِلُوا حَقَّهُ, they became ignorant of his right. وَاتَّخَذُوا الْأَنْدَادَ مَعَهُ, and they started to forge partners for him. وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ, and then the shayateen, they began to take over them. They began to, take their affairs and confuse them and create relationships with them and misguide them. وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينُ وَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ, and they stopped them. Basically, these devils, these shayateen, they stopped them from having the ma'rifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the awareness and recognition of Allah. وَاقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ, and they blocked them from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we see this is the result of that, and this is the situation. Now, this needs explanation. It's not so easy to just go ahead without, trying to understand and discern the deeper meanings of what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying. So he says that the majority of the people, they they changed those commandments of Allah that were addressed to them. Now notice here, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that majority of the people became like that, because there is always in time, there is always a minority that maintains those commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which manifests the highest level of purity. There is always a group of people. Of course, there is a teacher, necessarily a guide or a wali in every point in history. A guide is always present in every point in history, And that guide definitely has a group of people that listen to him. So there is never a point in time where all of humanity is engulfed in complete darkness. This is what Imam Ali alayhi salam says. But when the majority become like that, that's when the messengers and the prophets come to renew that divine law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, what we see here is that if you notice this statement where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, لَمَّا بَدَّلَ أَكْثَرُ خَلْقِهِ عَهْدَ اللَّهِ, when the majority of the people or the majority of the creation of God, they change those commandments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given for them, then the letter fa comes, fajahilu haqqahu. As a result of this particular thing that they do, because this fa is for tafri', fa for tafri' means fa, that is kind of explaining the result. It's the letter fa, when it comes, it gives you the result of what happened and of this issue that occurred. So this changing of the commandments of Allah had a result, and that is they became ignorant of the right of God. And so basically it had four results. First, they became ignorant of the rights of Allah. وَاتَّخَذُوا الْأَنْدَادِ, and they forged partners for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore shaitan got a chance. This is number three. Shaitan got a chance to take them away from the awareness and recognition of God, and he stopped them from the worship of Allah. These are the four results that we see from that particular bad deed that mankind performed. Of course, majority of the mankind performed in changing the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was addressed for them. Now, we notice that this actually, when the prophets came, they came for guiding the people away from states of, states of oppression, corruption, and disruption of the soul. And in reality, they came to renew the idea of Tawheed, the idea of oneness of God, to manifest it in the society. Inshallah, we'll come to that in the next session as to what was this particular role of the messengers and how, because of the people changing the commandments of God, it led to the disregard of this particular important tenet of Tawheed, and therefore these four results that we talked about came about. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Donald Trump has delivered a speech to Republicans in New Hampshire and has become the first to hit the 2024 campaign trail. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump made his campaign debut for his 2024 run on Saturday, 28th of January, in two key early voting states. Donald Trump's first stop was in New Hampshire, where he teased a ramp-up in campaign events, laid out an agenda focused on crime, immigration and education, and criticized the investigation into classified documents found at his Mar-a-Lago estate in Florida. "This is about the beginning. You know, this is it. We're starting right here as a candidate for president," Trump said as he delivered remarks at the New Hampshire Republican Party's annual meeting. "To save America, we need a leader who is prepared to take on the forces laying waste to our country. And we need a president who is ready to hit the ground running on day one. And I am, boy, am I hitting the ground." Looking to re-energize his campaign, Donald Trump addressed skepticism and criticism that he hasn't been on the road since his announcement back in November. "They said he's not doing rallies, he's not campaigning. Maybe he's lost that step. We didn't. I'm more angry now and I'm more committed now than I ever was," Donald Trump said to Cheers. Trump also took aim at Democrats, slamming the party for their planned 2024 presidential primary calendar, which would strip New Hampshire of its first-in-the-nation primary status. Trump said if elected, he would ensure New Hampshire remains the first-in-the-nation for Republican primaries, and he named outgoing state GOP chairman Stephen Stepanek as his senior advisor for his New Hampshire campaign. Saturday's campaign stops were also filled with not-so-slight digs at potential Republican contenders as Donald Trump looks to dissuade other Republicans from launching presidential bids. The former president projected confidence in his ability to win the next presidential election, telling the crowd he doesn't think we have competition this time either. Following his event in New Hampshire, Donald Trump sent out a fundraising email seeking to capitalize on his return to the campaign trail. "I will officially be the first Republican presidential candidate to campaign in the two early primary states of New Hampshire and South Carolina. No other candidate is working this early to win every last vote and save America from Joe Biden's destruction," the email stated. Trump also spent time during both his campaign stops on Saturday criticizing the FBI raid at Mar-a-Lago and the investigation into classified documents found at his estate in Mar-a-Lago. It comes as classified materials have also been found at the residence of former Vice President Mike Pence and also at the Wilmington, Delaware home of President Joe Biden. "We have an FBI and a Justice Department that raids a very secure Mar-a-Lago in Florida, placed under lock and key with additional locks added at their request. But then they want nothing to do with Joe Biden's garage, where classified documents are strewn all over a wet floor," Donald Trump said in South Carolina. Attorney General Merrick Garland has appointed two special counsels to investigate Donald Trump and Joe Biden, whereas the Department of Justice is currently reviewing the material found at Mike Pence's Indiana home earlier this week. Talking about the FBI raid at Mar-a-Lago, Donald Trump continued his claim, "It only happened because the National Archives are part of the radical left." He said as president he would stop the appalling weaponization of our justice system and criticize the handling of classified material found at Mar-a-Lago versus in President Joe Biden's residences. We have an FBI and a Justice Department that raids a very secure Mar-a-Lago in Florida, placed under lock and key with additional locks added at their request. But then they want nothing to do with Joe Biden's garage, where classified documents are strewn all over a wet floor, Donald Trump said, in South Carolina. In South Carolina, for his second event of the day, Trump spoke to a small packed room filled with hundreds of people, where he announced his leadership team for the state and spoke to the importance of the key early state. His South Carolina leadership team includes Senator Lindsey Graham, Governor Henry McMaster, Lieutenant Governor Pamela Ebert, Treasurer Curtis Loftus, Representative Joe Wilson, Representative Russell Fry, Representative William Timmons, former Lieutenant Governor Andre Bauer, and former U.S. Attorney Pete McCoy, and former Ambassador Ed McMullen. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. Donald Trump, the former US president, tried to get his spluttering White House bid off the launch pad on Saturday, 28th of January, declaring himself more angry than ever as he became the first candidate to hit the 2024 election campaign trail. Trump swung through New Hampshire, which holds the first in the nation Republican primary, and South Carolina, looking to shake off concerns about a lackluster campaign and Trump's fatigue among voters. We need a president who's ready to hit the ground running on day one, and boy, am I hitting the ground, he told the New Hampshire State Republican Party's annual meeting. The media said, he's not doing rallies, he's not campaigning, maybe he's lost that step. I'm more angry now, and I'm more committed now than I ever was, he said. The remark elicited applause and cheers from the audience. Donald Trump formally launched his run for the White House more than 2 months ago with an address at his Mar-a-Lago club in Florida that was widely derided for its absence of sparkle or swagger. Such is the humbling nature of America's primary system that on Saturday, 28th of January, the one-time president, who used to fly in luxury on Air Force One with the world's most awesome military at his disposal, found himself speaking from a rudimentary wooden lectern at a high school auditorium in Salem. Later, he introduced his South Carolina campaign leadership team at the state capitol in Columbia, an unusual choice for a man who first ran for office as anti-establishment outsider, pledging to drain the swamp in Washington. Both events contrasted sharply with the rollicking rallies in which Donald Trump tends to thrive, suggesting an effort to show Republicans that he can be a more disciplined and conventional politician when he chooses. Newsmax, a conservative television network, described his performance as measured and presidential. Time-worn adjectives likely to have many Americans rolling their eyes after 4 years of tumult in the White House, culminating in the deadly 6th of January 2021 insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. But some things about Donald Trump, now 76 years old, don't change. He entered the New Hampshire event to the sound of singer Lee Greenwood's God Bless USA and began with his customary dubious claim that there were thousands of people outside the packed venue. He quickly mocked Democrats with nicknames such as Crazy Nancy Pelosi and Crying Chuck Schumer. Despite the advice of many Republicans to move on from his big lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen from him, he could not resist an early swipe. As someone who's won the New Hampshire presidential primary not once but twice, and by the way, I believe we also won the two general elections, okay, if you want to know the truth, and I believe it very strongly, in plenty of other places also. The remark prompted some approving whoops from the audience. Trump went on, to tick off familiar subjects and dust off old anecdotes, from energy independence to Hunter Biden's laptop. "We're going Marxist," he said, before decrying the participation of transgender people in women's sports. Some opinion polls have shown Donald Trump more vulnerable among Republicans than at any time since 2015, with Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, emerging as his principal rival.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. This hadith is about a very important topic, and that is the importance of making peace between people. This is a topic that has been alluded to in many places in the Holy Quran. For example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَى. The verily, the faithful are indeed brothers. فَاسْلَهُ بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. So therefore, make peace between your brothers, and be wary of Allah, so that you may receive His mercy. Right? So making peace between two people, two believers, is a virtue and has been praised in the Holy Quran. In another verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following, "There is no good in much of their secret talks, excepting him who enjoins charity and what is right or reconciliation between people. And whoever does that, seeking Allah's pleasure, soon we shall give him a great reward. Right? So this is a virtue which has been praised in the Holy Quran and has been promised a great reward. In this hadith, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ speaks about this virtue. He says, "Shall I inform you of something that holds a higher status than fasting, praying, and giving charity?" Then the Prophet answered by saying, "Making peace between people, for verily sowing dissension between people is indeed calamitous." It's a very bad thing. Dissension, fitna, as we say in Arabic or in Persian. This is something very bad. Facade, corruption, strife between people, right? Sowing it. Conversely, making peace between people, you know, it has a great reward and it has a great repercussion both in this world and in the hereafter. In the same vein, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "A charitable act most loved by Allah is reconciling between people if they have fallen out, and bringing them together when they have become distant from one another." Because, you know, unity, you know, the unity of Islamic society is something very important, you know. It is the means by means of which we secure the continuation and the subsistence of the Islamic nation. And in all the problems that we are seeing today in the Islamic world, all of this stems from, or at least one of the problems that this stems from, is the lack of unity that Muslims have with one another. Perhaps this is the reason why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said the following to one of his companions, Al-Mufaddal. He said, "If you see two people from amongst our followers, Shia, fighting over property or the like, use my money to settle the dispute." This is an interesting hadith. Even the Imam even gives permission to use the money, his own money, or the Baytul Mal, or you know, the money which is the right of the Imam himself. He says he gives him permission, his companion, to use it to make peace between people. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the importance of making peace between people in the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story. In
what is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.